Nice to do the wedding yesterday. It was, I don't do many weddings anymore. Two younger guys take care of most of that now because that's the age of the people that are getting married. They know more Pastor Jeff and myself and Dave than myself. But yesterday was kind of special, and that was neat to see a couple of seasoned folks, still young in the faith. Great to see what God has done in terms of bringing them to Himself and then setting them apart. I was reminded, though, of a great story because they very much wanted something, because of their backgrounds, they wanted something very traditional. They didn't have much that they wanted to change, so they wanted a wedding like that, and it just made me chuckle because I remember how vehemently in this story a young groom goes to a rabbi, and the last thing that he wants is the traditional part of the vows. In fact, he's mortified and scared about those vows that he's heard other people say. And so he says to the rabbi, "I'll give you $200 if you change the vows and make them less severe. I need you to de-emphasize the things that I'm responsible for. I would prefer if you leave off the 'till death do you part.' And don't say too much about, you know, other women. Just tone it down a bit and make it something more palatable. And if you can, maybe throw in something really heavy to her that she really ought to obey me in everything that I say." So he hands the rabbi the $200. The day of the wedding comes, and it gets to the part of the vows, and the rabbi looks the young man in the eye, and he says, "Will you promise to prostrate yourself before your wife every single morning and call her radiant? Will you obey every command and wish that she could possibly make? Will you promise to make her breakfast every day of your life? And will you not even look at another woman on the penalty of death yourself before God Almighty as long as you will live?" And the young man in a trembling voice says, "I will." Afterwards, he hunts down the rabbi for a little confrontation. He says to the rabbi, "What in the world was that?" Rabbi reaches into his pocket, gives him back his $200, and says, "I had a way better offer." You can throw up the sermon. We're going to talk about the book of Acts, and we're going to talk about how Paul frames for us the way in which we are to live and how that is going to impact not only the generations that were alive at that time, but I'm going to turn that sideways because I don't need this guy. But it's going to impact all future generations as well. You remember I called the series After Easter Living because, frankly, that's what we're all doing. There is this giant crossroads in the history and time period of Christianity. There's a tremendous amount of expectation, humiliation, waiting, suffering. There is exchanges between God and the human race. but they are not comprehensive. God does not reveal a lot of his character other than his presence and his faithfulness and his desire that human beings obey him. But the Old Testament keeps things undercover, so to speak. In fact, there are vast periods of time where decades go by and there's no interaction between God and humans. And then the prophets come on the scene and they remind people of the promises that they have made. But there's a lot of straying. There's a lot of people struggling with an image of this invisible God and what he demands. And so more and more of the ceremony becomes the tradition. People lose themselves in repeating certain actions, going into the temple and simply going through the motions because that makes them feel like God is around. When Jesus steps onto the scene, the incarnation changes the perception that people have of God. And God uses his son Jesus, who is the very image of God incarnate, to give us a much fuller picture of who God is and what he's like. And so, if you like, the character of God is fleshed out because the incarnation is literally the enfleshment of God, the all-invisible God in a person. And now human beings get to see and observe. They get to watch. And of course, as Luke writes, and as we talked about in our last couple of introductions, there is a former book. The former book is the Gospel of Luke. And so he writes to this man, Theophilus, who we believe was somebody who probably underwrote some of Luke's expenses. And he says, I wrote all about that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up in heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up into heaven. That was that first book. And I tried to give you a sense of the life of Jesus and what he did and what he said. And now the point is, I am going to continue that. I'm going to keep writing so that you understand exactly what it is that you need to do. It's important to know that the work of Jesus Christ is both finished and unfinished. The finished part is, of course, that which he says in John 17:4. And we are very keen to point this out time and time again in our series on Romans. What comes through is that everything necessary that is asked by God that human beings can be saved, that everything that it takes to accomplish that, everything that it takes to smooth over the rough ground between God and man, which is our sin, this roughness that God cannot overlook, this painfulness to God that is our rebellion, our selfishness, our sin, had to be taken care of. And so when we talk about the finished work of Jesus Christ, we are always talking about what he did on the cross, that by laying down his life for us, everything necessary in terms of our sin is dealt with. There is nothing else that I can add to the work of Christ in order to make myself better for God. Do you see that? God has a standard of righteousness to which he says I must adhere. He wants me sinless and he wants me perfect. I cannot do that on my own. Jesus Christ, the perfect sinless one, dies in my place and then offers to be a garment that I put on so that when God looks at me, he sees only Jesus' righteousness instead of Matt's unrighteousness. And in that sense, there is nothing more that I can do in order to become more righteous than what Jesus already made me. I can't pay any more money. I can't do any more good deeds. I can't be more faithful. I can't be more perfect because I can't add to what already is the finished work of Christ. You see? So when we refer to that, we are meaning what Jesus Christ accomplished so that I can be a child of God. That's the finished work. But there's an unfinished component. Redemption is finished, nothing can be added to it. But ministry and proclamation is not finished. And the book of Acts now begins a new chapter whereby all that is left to do is left to us. And it is service, ministry of service, and it is ministry of proclamation, telling the good news. That's unfinished. And it will stay unfinished until we're told that God is convinced that the whole earth, to his satisfaction, has been covered by the sound of his word, and every person who needs to be saved is saved. And then God says, it's done and it's finished, and I will pull the plug, and the trumpet will sound, and the Lord will descend. Right? The finished and the unfinished. And the rest of the New Testament, including where we are now in the book of Acts, describes the continuation of the work by the early church. We're still finishing what he started. So when Christ's work of redemption is completed, the church's work of evangelism begins, and Acts chronicles those stages and features of the unfinished work, and it begins to set us a path about how people and the church coped with getting on with it. And as I've said to you, the circumstances were tremendously hostile. It's my personal belief that the book of Acts is written after AD 70. There are many that disagree, but I'm also in good company with others who agree. And there's always been this, is Luke writing before that tremendous mayhem of AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem, or is this slightly later? And for reasons I won't go into now, I tend to believe that it was what it was afterwards. And so some of the most horrific parts of persecution have already happened, and the church has already got a taste of how hostile the world is going to be against the message of Christ. Christians have already been accused of all kinds of things, including taking part in the burning of Rome. But they've already been marked as traitors. They've already been seen as undesirable citizens because the view was that Christians wouldn't obey government. They were subversives and would only obey God. That wasn't entirely true, nor does it fit entirely what God actually says to us about respecting government. But that was the feeling of the day. The feeling of the day was if you get a hold of a Christian, you are going to find all kinds of subversive political stuff going on. And if you go through their files, you're probably going to see all kinds of sedition, things that
say that the government is corrupt and should be overthrown. And so that was the whisper, that was the cry, that was the roar eventually against Christians. So tremendous hostility against the church. And as the book of Acts begins, an important transition begins. The transition is from him to us. During his ministry on earth, the work of preaching and teaching was done primarily by the Lord himself as he trained his disciples. Now it's time to pass on that responsibility to the apostles. Jesus is going to ascend to his Father. There's work to be done, but the burden of proclaiming repentance and the good news of forgiveness to a lost world is now going to rest squarely on the shoulders of those that he's trained. And the apostles are going to be responsible for teaching the truths of the faith to the church. The question, of course, is who's up to that task? In a way, they're a sorry lot. They really are. From a human standpoint, you wouldn't think that these apostles will be ready in the slightest. They don't seem to have a good grasp on even what's happened, and they don't seem to be the kind of people of character that you would think are going to be able to go forward from this point on. They hadn't acquitted themselves very well during the traumatic events of the crucifixion. They had not only failed in public witness, they'd failed in private loyalty and in personal faith. Peter, who's their acknowledged leader, had vehemently and profanely denied even knowing Jesus. And that was just from pressure from a little servant girl. With the exception of John, all the disciples have fled for fear of their own lives. And they're nowhere to be found at the crucifixion site. And although Jesus had explicitly predicted his resurrection, the disciples initially scoffed at the reports of the empty tomb. When Jesus appeared to them, he finds them cowering behind locked doors for fears that the Jewish authorities might be hunting for them. Thomas, who's not even present at the first appearance, he refuses to believe the testimony of what the other 10 tell him. The other 10 say, "We've seen the Lord." And he says, "I don't believe you." He doesn't believe his 10 best buds. And only a second appearance and the Lord's invitation to touch his crucifixion wounds finally cures Thomas of his skepticism. These apostles obviously lack whatever the Lord thinks is going to be accomplished in terms of finishing his unfinished work. Surely this can't be the group. It's one of the most curious things as the book of Acts begins is that you have a pile of Clark Kents, 11 Clark Kents, 11 bumbling, fearful guys who dramatically change into supermen as the book of Acts unfolds. How in the world did that happen? How do those old disciples become the new guys who are all suddenly emboldened to finish the work and, if necessary, die for the cause of the gospel. That's where we're going to start. I want to cover that this morning as we look at the first couple of verses there in Acts. There are six resources for finishing the job that I believe Jesus leaves us in this opening section. And we're just going to touch the surface of it this morning. Six resources that he leaves for us so that we can finish the job. Number one, the correct message. As I've already noted, the account is largely concerned with the earthly life and ministry of Jesus. And Luke says, I gave you a snapshot of everything that Jesus did and everything that he taught until the day he was taken up. That's how he begins his book. I wrote it for you. From the inception of his earthly ministry until his ascension, I gave you a sense and a picture of Jesus. What he said, what he did. And that plays a big part in how Luke is going to lay all this out for us and why he writes the book of Acts the way that he does. Jesus has instructed his disciples by both word and deed. And Luke is particularly interested in the practicality of understanding that those two things must go hand in hand. He spends his gospel making sure that we see that, and now in the book of Acts, he's going to refer back to that and keep saying to us, pay attention to word and deed. Both are important. When you look back on his gospel, Luke in particular wrote about Jesus' miracles and underlined that they were there to strengthen people's faith. There did come a time when Jesus said, I'm not going to do any miracles, because at some point, proof for its own sake simply becomes a lack of belief. When all you demand of God is prove it, prove it, prove it, prove it, prove it, time and time and time again, ultimately God says, it's not about me proving myself to you, it's the fact that no matter how many times I prove myself to you, you still don't want to believe. And there came a point even in Jesus' ministry where he said, I'm not doing anything more except watch for it, watch for it, watch for it. They're going to put me in the ground and 3 days later I'm going to rise from the dead. That's the sign you will get. Called it the sign of Jonah. His parables were to clarify spiritual truth. Luke was very interested, and that's why you get such a conglomeration of parables. He wanted to show the way in which Jesus taught people these basic truths so that they could be clear about what was right and wrong. And his teaching then was to formulate their theology. He gave them and revealed to them the truth that they would need to carry on his work. So Luke says, we've got this in the gospel. We've got Jesus in word and deed. And now the question is, how are we in word and deed going to follow that? There has to be an accurate understanding of the content of Christian truth before ministry can be effective. The Apostle Paul is very concerned that we know the message. One of the things that you will see in the book of Acts time and time again is the message repeated. That is, that he will condense the gospel or the good news into somebody's sermon or in what is said or what is acted out. And the reason is that he's making this point time and time again. If you're going to be somebody who shares good news, you need to know what the good news is. Luke does not want us to be ignorant. I gave you the word and deed of Christ. Now, in the book of Acts, he's going to talk about us. Ephesians 1:18, 19, I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened in order that you might know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparable great power for us who believe. I pray that you be enlightened, that you know that. Over and over again, in the epistles, we are asked to know what we believe and what impact it has on us in knowing it. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in the knowledge and depth of insight, so that you might be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Again, do you know? If you know, does it give you insight? Once you have insight and experience as you're living your life, is it making you make better decisions? Are you able to discern what is best? Are you in your life able to take the best away from the worst? Are you able to take the better over the mediocre? For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you can live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you might have great endurance and patience. Oh my goodness. Do you know the message? And does the message have a hold of you so that this is happening? We're not going to stop praying for you until you get filled with the knowledge of that wisdom. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. The book of Hebrews, the writer gets frustrated, and he says, how come you are only here when you should really be here? The last verse is kind of a guy getting exasperated and saying, don't you read your Bibles? Don't you pray? Don't you think? Don't you analyze? Don't you talk together? Don't you learn? Because by this time, some of you ought to be teaching others because of everything you've taken in. Instead, you still seem a little bit like babies, taking in just the little details, the little milk. So there's even a gentle, not so gentle, admonition of time taken and not much growth happening. See, we know this by heart. We know that a disciple is not simply a person with a huge head of knowledge. Mere factual knowledge only ends up with, well, people like the hypocritical Pharisees that Jesus attacked so much. They knew a lot. There's no question that those guys had memorized a tremendous amount of scripture. There is no question that they devoted themselves to the law. And in the end, Jesus comes and says, you know what the biggest deal with them is? There it is at the very end. Do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. Cram your head full of knowledge. Know what the Bible says. Be able to explain all kinds of different things about God's character. And at the end, you're not interested in living it yourself. Jesus said that is not the kind of disciple who is going to further my kingdom. This is not the kind of person in the book of Acts who's going to be able to take on my work and bring people to repentance. So Jesus is our pattern of consistency. Luke is clear that one of the reasons he wrote the gospel is so that we would get this beautiful picture of how consistent Jesus was in what he said and what he did. What he did, what he said. What he said, what he did. What he did, what he said. The gospels, we are to read to see the consistency. Jesus perfectly lived the truth that he taught. Paul has a very curious Greek phrase for how he then expects us to take all the teaching and to live it. The best translation is something like adorn the doctrine. Let me explain that a little bit. Titus 2:7, 8, and 10. Paul is basically saying that in order to be believed, we have to have a certain attitude and a certain behavior. He says, in everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, soundness of speech that can't be condemned, so that all who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. This way of making the gospel attractive, Paul is very intrigued in, and in many of his writings, he tells you how to put on the clothing that will make the gospel shine through you. It's a very weird term that he uses, this adorn or making it attractive. I remember going into doing a turnaround at a steel mill in Fort McMurray, and they wanted to let us know what kinds of things had to be worn at different stations. There were some very dangerous environments around that mill, and so they had given us a handbook. Well, number one, I did with the handbook what most people did with the handbook. I glanced at it. I did not read every word. And they knew that. So once they had handed us the handbook, they said, 3 days from now, you're all going to meet in such and such a room, and we want to show you something. And so what happened was that as we got into that room, all the different hazmat suits, all the different clothing that needed to be worn in different locations were hanging on pegs. They then went an extra step forward. They asked for volunteers, and then 6 or 7 people had to go to the wall, remove whatever the suit was there, and put it on. That made a much greater impression to me as a young man about how dangerous the work was that I was about to get into. It's one thing to read a handbook and be told that you need to wear special clothing for certain operations. It's another thing to see guys fully masked up with oxygen tanks and doing the tape around their legs and rubber suits and inflatable suits and air, and you're taken back. Now you're looking at it, and it makes a much different impression than just reading about it. And now you're having second thoughts about what they're going to make you do. Now you're saying things to yourself like, I hope I never get picked for blue duty. Or, boy, that code red looks pretty scary. I don't think I want to do that. I've told you the story about the day that I got stuck in one of the tanks, right? And that's the first day I found out I had claustrophobia, because they put me in a hazmat suit and tried to load me through a porthole that was 20 inches across. 20-inch porthole. And they wanted me to do this, and then they were going to force me in, And then I was supposed to clean out the muck in the bottom of this giant cylinder. They never got me in. Others died, but I did not go in. And that's when I realized I had severe claustrophobia. There is no way you're going in there. Yeah, even now, just the thought of a mask sends little tingles up my spine, right? My wife and children, they used to laugh. Could we get to Disneyland, you know, that submarine ride, that silly little submarine, and they come trundling up and they open up that porthole and then everybody climbs down into it and the not this boy. You're not closing a porthole on me and sticking me in a sausage that goes under the earth. No chance. You learn stuff, right? And this is what the Pauline concept of adorn the doctrine was. Somehow these new disciples are going to have to live the truth. What are they going to look like? And so Paul is very concerned in his writing about what it looks like to put on the clothing of a disciple. What does it all look like? I come back to something next week. I do this next week. I'm going to end here. Two major factors, I think. I know there's a lot of things that we get hung up in, and why are we perhaps less powerful than disciples were in the book of Acts. I get asked that a lot. How come we don't seem to have the same impact on our culture or our society? And I'm going to suggest two things that come right out of our text this morning. Number one, I think ignorance of the message. Just not being quite clear on what the gospel is. It hurts us. It hurts us when we're unclear on what the message is. That God has given a way for people to come to Him through Jesus Christ. That we don't have to be perfect, but Christ's perfection, if we believe in His death on our behalf, will actually bring us into God's presence. Being clear on the message is really important. But failure to live according to the truth we know, this is big in our day, especially because we share so much about our lives. Social media means that we give people far more details than we would have 50 years ago. We say more, we show more, we do more. And there's a sense out there, and you can argue rightly or wrongly, that Christians simply aren't much different than anybody else. That there's nothing about them that is terribly endearing. That they are as crackpot and nutty and judgmental and unkind and unloving as every other human being on the planet. And between those two things, we often end up feeling powerless when it comes to wanting to say something to someone else. We don't think our lives are much of an example, and we're not sure that we can share the right truth. I close with this. From a long time ago, I know, the 19th century, very few of us were born then. Do not forget the culture of the inner man, I mean of the heart. How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, His instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name, in great measure according to the purity and perfections of the instrument will be the success. It's not the great talents that God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy disciple is an awful weapon in the hands of God. It's not great talent God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. We're often wringing our hands and saying we wish we were more talented. Trust me, that is not the cry coming from heaven. God and the angels are not crying, I wish they were more talented. Boy, there's not many talented people down there. That's not the cry of the witnesses. The prayer is that we would be more like him, more like Jesus. That's the prayer. Let's bow. Father, thank you. As we begin in the book of Acts, we see word and deed featured so prominently. Luke makes great reference to the fact that he's given us an account of how Jesus lived his life and what he said, and how the two were so compatible. As we read the gospel, we see that not only the teaching that Jesus made was true, but the things that he said were going to happen were true as well. Things that he knew about the future, the new things that he knew about himself, this was truth, and he acted according to it. He acted according to the wisdom of his Father, and he entrusted himself to the process of dying in our place. Luke is impressed that this same Jesus is now going to change the hearts and lives of disciples. And we begin this morning by reminding ourselves about the message, that we need to be clear what it is, and that we dress up the message in our behavior, in our actions, in our temperament. We're wearing the gospel as we walk around. And the message is worn. Paul reminds us in all those verses we looked at that it's important in our interactions with other human beings. We're trying to represent you, Lord. We pray that you would give us courage. This is not about beating ourselves up when we fail. We will fail. This is about finding forgiveness in our failures and getting up and trying to represent you again, over and over and over again. And your Holy Spirit is going to be prominent in us. That's more of what's to come as we continue to unfold and look at what's coming in the book of Acts. Your Holy Spirit in us, doing what's necessary. So thank you. Thank you that we can have confidence despite our fear, our failures, and despite the fact that we don't think we have a lot of talents. You want to use us. You want us to wear the gospel every day. Bless us as we try to do that. Amen.